Good morning. This is the last in the series, this talk on Matthew. And as we led up to Easter, Ray and Steve particularly structured it this way so that this particular passage would land on this particular day, the day we remember Jesus' resurrection. So if you keep your Bibles open, and if you like to follow on, you like having notes to guide you, then there's that in the bulletin. Let me pray for us. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. Please help me to speak in speaking the very words of God, and please help us to be those who know your word well and trust you because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note if you look at the heading of the title that I've given today is The Resurrection Says Who? Is there life after death? It's a very serious question. If you've ever lost a close one, it becomes a very serious question, one that you want an answer to. The current worldviews, well, there is a range of views. There's the pub view, where Fred, who just passed away, he's looking down, having a beer on us. Isn't that right? Something like that. Then there's the reincarnation one. Well, I come back as an ant, or whatever. By the way, who says who? Who says that somebody, Fred, is looking down and is that, that's wishful thinking, isn't it, really? And what evidence have they got that I come back as an ant? On what authority? How do they know? And like our passage today, the Sadducees, they thought the resurrection was a silly idea. Life here is all there is. Well, the liberal scholars who don't really like miraculous things in the scriptures, they say, well, we know there's no resurrection because life is predictable. We live in a closed universe. What's their authority? Well, they go by what they see. They haven't seen it, so that they don't believe in it. But they don't look back in history, do they? And the question we are going to consider today is, who has the authority to answer this question? Is there life after death? Is there a resurrection? Is there eternal life? On whose authority? Now, if you sit down and you read the Gospel of Matthew at just one sitting, there is a theme that will just come out to you very strongly, and that is that the king has arrived. That's what Matthew's talking about. And one of the things that a king has is authority. All sorts of authority, and it comes out in all sorts of ways. After Jesus gave in chapters 5 to 7 the teaching on the mountain, how did the crowd respond to his teaching? Do you remember? They said, this guy is different. He doesn't teach like the scribes. He teaches as one who has authority. Authority. What about healing and casting out evil spirits? Did Jesus have authority in that area? Absolutely. Did he? Oh, sorry, I can't heal that one. No, that's out of my range. Yes? No, you healed them all. Whatever their infirmity or ailment was, or if any evil spirit, gone with a word. That's authority. Where did the Pharisees think Jesus got his authority from? Remember? He cast out demons by the prince of demons. See, it's about authority. Where do you get the authority to do stuff? So right back at the start, they were challenging Jesus' authority, and they're saying, well, he gets it from the devil. Not that the devil's ever been good at healing and all the other good things, has he? No. Their thinking about Jesus' source of authority was way off. But then Jesus throws him a curly one. He says he can forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. And their immediate complaint is, Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? The one who is sinned against is the only one who can actually give pardon. If somebody offends you and I come up to you, your offender, and say, don't worry, I forgive you. You say, what right have you got to forgive them for something they did against me? Only God can forgive sins because it's against God that we've sinned. And yet Jesus claimed that authority and he proved it by doing something. Do you remember what he did? Because they brought down, there was actually a hole in the ceiling, you remember? The crumbling coming down, this guy's lowered down. What's wrong with the man? He's paralyzed. He can't move. The first thing Jesus does, said, well, your sins are forgiven. And they all say, what? Where'd you get that authority? And Jesus, well, just so you know, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up your pallet and go home. And that's precisely what he did. So Jesus demonstrated authority in that. But then there's the real clincher. You might pass over quite easily. If you've got the authority to give away that authority. Jesus gave the authority to his disciples for them to be able to cast out evil spirits and to heal all diseases. What does that tell you about the authority of Jesus? That's huge authority. And that all comes out as you read through Matthew. Now, was it an oppressive, domineering kind of authority? No, that's where we see Jesus coming in on the foal of a colt into Jerusalem, as we had last Sunday. It's a humble authority, isn't it? It's a serving authority. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's not a domineering one. But there is the other side. What was the thing that that Jesus did once he arrived? Went into the temple and he made a whip of cords. That's authority on another scale again. That's the other side. It's a righteous anger authority and a totally justified one. In my Father's house, what are you doing? So once again, we see Jesus' authority, and that's what the leaders reacted against. Who is this guy claiming such authority? And that's what we've been looking at in the attacks on Jesus and the discussions they had with him in these last few weeks in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. There are several major lines of attack, but Matthew sums them up in basically three or four. The first one was a direct one. The chief priests, it says, and the elders, they came to him and they asked him the direct question. But it wasn't just an ask. It was actually a demand. Who gave you the authority to do this stuff? Now, does Jesus submit to their authority there? Very interesting. He doesn't. He says, well, let me ask you a question then, before I answer you. And he gives them the one about John the Baptist. Who gave John the Baptist his authority? And they say, oh, we don't know. And they thereby forfeited their right to the answer to the question they'd asked Jesus. So I'm not going to tell you by what authority I did such things. If you won't answer me on that, you haven't that right. Who won that game? Won to Jesus. The second one, the Pharisees. They set up the tax trap. And they thought, oh, we'll get him on this one. We get him both ways. If he goes with Rome, then the people are going to turn against him. And if he goes with, because tax is unpopular, if he goes with the people, then Romans are going to get him. By the way, did Jesus shy away from any of these attacks? No, he didn't. He just demonstrated calm, solid authority each time. And what was Jesus' answer? Well, you give honour to God and you give honour to Rome. It's both. Give taxes to Caesar, that's his picture on the coin, and you give back to God what belongs to him. Now today is another kind of attack, the Sadducees one, and it might be quite easy to miss because if you look at the story that they're going to spin this yarn, and they actually claim that it actually happened among them. They said there were seven brothers among us. And so they're making it sound very real. But it's actually a highly unlikely scenario. Can you imagine being brother number four? You'd be shaking in your boots, wouldn't you? You know, what does she feed them? You know, that's three gone, and number six is really petrified, you know. In fact, there is a scriptural example of it with Judah. Judah had three sons, and the first one married Tamar. God wasn't very happy with the first son, took him off the planet. God wasn't very happy with the second one, took him off the planet because he didn't want to raise up seed for his brother. And the third one, Judah said, no, I don't think this is going to keep going. Isn't that right? And there's more to that story that's actually part of the line of Christ. So it is it's a mocking tale. Now, if you want to be in a debate, especially what you'll see lots of this in Parliament, they're really, really good at it, at mocking one another. There's the, you're way back in the past, you know, you're not coming into, they just mock. Now, the beauty of mockery is you don't have to think very clearly. All you do is mock and sit. So in Psalm 1 says, blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the seat of way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers. So mockers just sit there and they just laugh and mock. Their argumentation is not necessarily based on clear thinking. But it's quite a handy attack. And so they're coming to Jesus now and they are mocking him because they know he believes in the resurrection. So, and it was on the same day as when the Sadducees came to him, as the other attacks. So it says, the same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. That's a very important line. Now you know where they're coming from. Matthew gives that to us. And they ask him a question. Obviously, they don't believe in a resurrection, no eternal life, no hope beyond the grave. This is all there is. We live, one line is, we live on in our children. In fact, that's the way that the word they use, the brothers, to raise up the next generation. We are resurrected in our children. That's the only resurrection there is basically their line of thinking. And so they say to him, by the way, they're going to use an argument called reductio absurdum. Do you know what reductio absurdum is? What you do is if you want to prove a particular point is totally false, then you start with that premise and you then follow it through to its logical conclusion. If the conclusion is absurd, obviously the initial premise was wrong. That's their method here. Got that? And the crowd, you can imagine them listening. Oh, we know where he's going with this one. Because they know the story. It's actually quite a popular tale, a Jewish tale. So, they spin their story. And they're very polite to start off with, saying, teacher, Moses said. Obviously, they start with scripture. That's a good place to start. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's precisely what Moses set up. And that's what, in fact, happened even before Moses with Judah and his sons, with Tamar and so on. That was the pattern that was taught and happened in Genesis 1, in the book of Genesis. To raise up offspring for his brother. Now, actually, you'll find that they don't just start with one assumption here. They start with the assumption of the resurrection, as you're about to see, but they actually have two assumptions. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. We've got a ridiculous state of affairs. How are we going to sort this out in heaven? She was married seven times to these seven guys, and what's the answer? It's obviously a laughable story. Now, the beauty of using this approach of having a laughable story, mocking one, is it makes your opponent look a fool. It puts them in the, you know, you're in the past type, you know, you're not with it. And the crowd would chuckle, I know where this is going. And so they're clearly wanting to see how this reductio absurdum argument will fall out. Obviously, the original assumption, the resurrection, is absurd. That's where they're going. So how does Jesus respond? But Jesus answered them in verse 29, you are wrong. You go astray. Probably there's a hint of self-inflicted deception here. You are wrong. Because, and he gives two causes. This is very important for us to grasp here. Two causes. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus is not silenced by their mockery, but his reply is very blunt and powerful. Why were the Sadducees wrong? Why were they speaking nonsense, deceiving themselves? They had these two failings. They don't know God's word. You see, it's God's word that is the authority that speaks to the question. When God says something about something, you've got authority backing it. And he's going to pick that up and drive that home a bit more forcefully shortly. In fact, the Sadducees misuse the scripture. They pluck a passage unrelated to the issue of resurrection and they build an argument on it and a false assumption. They don't know the scriptures, what God says to us in his word. And the second thing they don't know is God's power that backs his word. In this case, to accomplish the resurrection. Power to do the impossible. And that's why current day liberals don't like it very much. They don't believe that God does miracles in our way of speaking. Now, obviously, there's an exhortation for us here, isn't there? What do we need to do? We need to know the scriptures. Why should we read the scriptures every day? Why should we meditate on them? Ask questions, ask God questions, study them, hear them preached. Why do all that? So that we are not those who are ignorant of what God says. We don't want to be like the Sadducees who didn't know the scriptures. And it's through the scriptures we come to understand the power of God. So both are answered in the one, us clearly knowing the scriptures. All right, so this is where Jesus now comes in and picks up their false assumption. Because there's one assumption that they didn't mention. They assumed the resurrection. What was the thing that they... What was their other assumption? Do you know what it was? They assumed complete continuity between the world here now and the new creation. That there's no differences. They assumed marriage here, marriage here. And so what does Jesus do? He shoots down. He doesn't mind their line of argument. He could see that it's going to be reductive absurdum if that if there's only one assumption, but there are two. And the assumption that he shoots down very quickly is in verse 30, he says, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. It's a very, very quick shut down that assumption, isn't it? There are discontinued between now and the new creation. Things aren't all identical. Now, we are going to live in a physical world in the new creation. We're going to have resurrected bodies. Scripture teaches that. But there are some things that are not going to continue. We don't need to procreate to maintain life in heaven because we'll have eternal life. Now, it does raise a question, though. Are we missing out because of no marriage in heaven? Marriage, when it's really good here, is glorious. Actually, Psalm 16 that was mentioned earlier today in at the start of our service, the last verse I really like because it answers this question. It says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's after David has been saying his body's not going to see decay, actually speaking on behalf of the Messiah. He finishes with that. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Isn't that wonderful? So in actually being with God, but there's more than that. It's not just being with him. He's got a whole lot of goodies, wonderful things for us to experience him through. It's not just him himself. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that glorious? So no, we're not going to be missing out on anything by not having marriage. I thought I should at least touch on that. So now Jesus replies to the concept that they are mocking. Verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, now note this, have you not read what was said to you by God? Isn't that beautifully put? The scriptures are speaking to the Sadducees by God. In other words, God, the authority on this subject, has got some words for you. Isn't that lovely? That's the authority. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Notice how Jesus uses scripture. He uses it correctly. He uses it as his authority. Because it is the ultimate authority. It comes from God. And he uses a text that the Sadducees claim to believe. You see, they only believed the first five books of the scriptures were apparently this. Were actual scripture. They denied the rest of the Old Testament. So Jesus quotes from passage that they should know. And he proves the resurrection on the tense of one word. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The living God is God of the living. There is a resurrection. They were wrong, just as those all around the world today who resist God's authority are wrong. Now, response. Well, the passage following on points out that the Sadducees didn't say any more. They've been silenced, or the word is used is muzzled. The mockers themselves have become the joke. You get that? You can imagine people watching, and they knew the story, and it didn't end quite like they expected. And they look at the Sadducees and think, they were the mockers, and now they are the joke. A little bit of poetic justice thrown in. And the crowd, once more, they're astonished to hear Jesus teaching. It was a different ending to what they had expected. And note well, Jesus' utter authority in the situation. Now, in conclusion, a bit of a long conclusion here, what I want to do is to give a quick overview of the Bible on the question of resurrection. What does God say to us about resurrection, being Resurrection Sunday? And I want to pick on one particular passage, as you will see. Excuse me. Because in the Old Testament, there is one example of someone who is shown to come back permanently from the dead. Where is that passage? Clearly, this person comes back permanently from the dead. But let's do a little bit of background first before we get there. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created man in his image. Was there eternal life then? Yes, there was. Was death warned? He warned them, if you eat from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And sure enough, death is introduced into the world. And the serpent, the deceiver, however, is told something. He is told that one day someone is going to crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. A seed of the woman's going to do it. God has got a solution to this thing of death. God then gives a message to Abraham that through you, blessing is going to come to the whole world. That's in Genesis 12. He repeats that promise three times with three people. He does it with Abraham, and he swears by himself that he's going to do it. Blessing is coming. Someone is coming who's going to bring a seed is coming who's going to be a source of blessing. He said it to Isaac, and he repeated it to Jacob. So that by the time we get to the passage that Jesus quoted in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, you've got these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessing is going to come through one of your descendants. And of course, right there, Jesus proves at the burning bush, that was the situation where Jesus said, I am. The burning bush when he was getting ready, Moses, to go and rescue God's people out of Egypt. That was the moment God explained to Moses, oh, just so you know who's sending you, I am. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And that's the verse that Jesus proved that there is resurrection on. Now then, in helping the people being rescued out of Egypt, God shows his power big time. Does some amazing things, and he delivers the people out of Egypt. But in so doing, he introduces a few concepts, like the concept of Passover, where God passes over people and doesn't condemn them for their sin. He introduces the concept of a perfect lamb whose bones are not broken. He introduces the concept of blood, a blood sacrifice, all connected to saving God's people from the clutches of Pharaoh and his false gods. But the passage I want to look at comes 800 years later. And Peter, if you could flick it up on the screen. And I'm only going to ask one question of this passage. Just one question. Because it's clearly a story. A story about a suffering servant. And it gives his life story. It starts off, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So we're getting his story from the beginning, aren't we? He wasn't a looker. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Was he popular? No. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is he dead or alive with this situation? So far in the story, dead or alive? Alive? Yep, still alive. Okay, move on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is he dead yet? Bit hard to say, actually. We'll move on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Oh no, he must still be alive. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yeah, no, he's still alive. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Uh-oh. And as for his generation, who considered that he was, cut off out of the land of the living? Dead or alive? Dead. Cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now, just to check if he's still dead, verse 9, and they made his grave. Oh, yes, yeah, he's dead. He's dead. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, hang on. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What's happened? What's happened? Is he dead or alive? He's alive. Well, let's check. We'll follow on maybe a bit more. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does the will of the Lord prosper in a dead hand? No. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Is he dead or alive? He's alive. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. Do you divide a portion to a dead person or to a living person? A living person. Because he poured out his soul to death. This is summing up what he went through and was numbered with the transgressors. He is going to be rewarded. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Is he dead or alive? He's alive. Isn't that lovely? That is the clearest passage in the Old Testament about the most important person and about the most important event of all history. It's huge. Remember it. Because the enemy's going to come and say, "It never happened." It just ain't true. This was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. And when Jesus came, remember what the angels said to the shepherds? A Saviour who is Christ the Lord. He will deliver his people from their sins, from the consequences of their sin, from death. And the New Testament, obviously, is a much stronger on, and I won't go into all the passages in the New Testament, on the resurrection, on eternal life, because it's absolutely full of it. Let me just give you a couple. If you read John's Gospel, John wrote his Gospel so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. Believe is written, is stated in John's Gospel 100 times. Eternal life is tied to them over and over. Let me give you one I really enjoyed. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And if you read the rest of that passage, it talks about the final resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One of John's letters, John 1, in John 1 John 5, 11 and 12 and 13, God gives his testimony to us having eternal life. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So who has the authority to speak on this subject? God does. And God's Son repeats precisely the same promises. Does he have the authority? He has, absolutely. And one of the effects of the authority is he should know he's been there. One of the things I marvel at, when I remember when we lost Philip, you know, what does a resurrection look like? Jesus himself showed us what the resurrection looks like. That's the kind of God we have. Isn't he wonderful? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the joy of the fact of the resurrection. Thank you that you're not playing games with us. Thank you that you promise us eternal life, and you've done everything to demonstrate that we can have great confidence in you and in your promises, and by showing it all through your Son, the first fruits of the resurrection, that we too will be raised with him. So we just praise and thank you, Father, for that eternal hope that we have, and for your love and goodness to us. You're such a wonderful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.